Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather as your people, the community of the church, and we seek the help of your Holy Spirit that we would know what you're saying to us through this passage of your word. We open our hearts to you and ask, please, that you would bless and lead us. Amen. So this morning we return to our 1 Timothy series, Life and Leadership in the Local Church. This card, which is available by the church entrance, gives details of the talks for each week, and you can listen to previous sermons through the church website. We're going to study some of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it would be helpful if you have that Bible passage open in front of you, page 1191. The purpose of this letter, 1 Timothy, in the New Testament, is so that we can know how to live as part of God's church. And we know this is true from chapter 3, verse 15, which I've already presented as an anchor verse for understanding the whole letter. Here it is on the screen. I'm writing these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves. That means how to live and behave in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. There is something awesome about this verse. It tells us that the church is God's household, and that makes the church very important. God wants the church to be a pillar and foundation of the truth. So how we live week by week as a community of Jesus' people is deeply important. We're God's witness. We're God's message here in the Colchester area. The letter instructs us in how to live as God's church. So it's very helpful and important to have that in mind as we come to look at today's verses. Our focus is on verses 8 to 15, in which Paul gives specific instructions regarding men and women in the life of the church. In these verses, Paul writes about men praying together, women doing good works, and women not teaching or having authority over men in the church. The third of these is, of course, a very controversial issue in Western churches and societies in our generation. Indeed, this may be one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament for our moment in history. These verses are challenging to preach, so I do approach this sermon with a certain amount of trepidation. And as I begin, I do want to say, please do talk to me about things that you find difficult in today's teaching. The talk is about 30 minutes long, somewhat longer than normally we have on a Sunday morning. I'll speak briefly on prayer and good works to allow significant time for the third subject. So firstly, men, lead in unified prayer. In December, we studied the first part of chapter 2 and heard Paul's instruction to pray with thanksgiving for everyone by praying for kings and rulers and people in positions of influence in society. We heard about God's big plan and purpose that people from all over the UK and indeed all over the world will, as it says in verse 4, be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God's big plan is that people from all the nations of the world will be saved for eternal life through the ransom of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is God's big plan whether the UK is part of the European Union or not. That is an encouragement for us at this particular moment. It's a bigger plan than the political and cultural changes of this particular moment. So Paul instructs churches to pray for rulers, people in positions of influence, so that churches can live peaceful, quiet, holy lives, which commend Jesus to the people that we know. Verses 1 to 7 of the chapter are about praying towards the fulfillment of God's big plan. Then in verse 8, Paul continues to speak about prayer. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Anger and disputing are the opposite of the peaceful, quiet lives that Paul urges us to pray for in verse 1. Anger and disputing amongst men does not commend the gospel of Jesus to a watching world. The Greek word translated here as disputing refers to futile thinking, some dark opinions. It seems to be about negative arguing and questioning. Instead of anger and dispute, Paul wants men everywhere to pray together. And so the application for the men here in our church, in All Saints Church, is that we should lead in unified prayer. Men, use your hands in praying, not in fighting or finger pointing. Hands raised in prayer, not clenched in angry fists. The beginning of chapter 2 shows us that prayer for God's big plan is a first priority in the church. So on Sundays, in our growth groups, and at the monthly prayer focus. And I do want to encourage you to make it a priority to come to that through this year if you can. Our next one is on Thursday, the 6th of February. There are many models and images of masculinity presented to us in the things that we read and the things that we watch. There are many models of manliness in the people we know socially and at work. But verse 8 shows us that Christian manliness is demonstrated in prayer. Isn't that good? And isn't that perhaps a bit surprising? Christian manliness is shown in unified prayer. This is the kind of male leadership which will bless and grow our church. I think that some people today see prayer as a feminine thing, not so much in the church, but in wider society. After all, prayer is about dependence upon God, as opposed to being independent and self-sufficient. The Apostle Peter tells us that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And humility is demonstrated in dependent prayer for kings and governors so that people from all nations might be saved. So men, lead in unified prayer. Secondly, women, dress modestly, beautify yourselves with good works. Paul moves from the issue of male power and machismo to, in the church community, to the feminine desire to be noticed and to exert power through physical appearance. Verse 9, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. So in verse 8, Paul critiques the male will to power in the church through anger and disputing. In verses 9 and 10, he critiques female will to power in the church manifested in feminine sex appeal. Women of All Saints Church, what is your motivation in the way you dress when you meet with others in our church? That's the issue here. Paul was addressing a culture which had gone somewhat wonky with women's dress codes. And verse 10 continues, not with expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So it's a point about beauty and how a woman makes themselves beautiful. Paul's main point is that you should make yourself attractive with good deeds, kindness, caring for others, serving in the ministries of the church, loving your family, doing your paid job well. Good deeds, not designer wardrobes. Generosity and kindness, not crowd-stopping hair and flashy jewelry. On the flip side, do these verses say that Christian women should wear drab clothes, look plain, and take no care of their appearance. No, they don't. Do they mean it's wrong for a woman to work in the fashion or clothing industry? I don't think they do. But these verses are about a woman's focus and priority in the church community, and especially when we gather for worship. In the church, we're working together for God's big purpose, that all sorts of people will be ransomed for salvation through Jesus Christ. In a very real sense, we are the message. So men, take your concerns to God in unified prayer. Women, dress modestly, making yourselves beautiful with useful and beneficial achievements. On to our third section, men and women, learning, teaching, and authority in the church. This is the final and longest section of today's talk. It is fair to say that there is a long, slow culture battle in the church around the application of these verses. They're some of the most problematic verses for churches at the moment, particularly in the Western world, America, Europe, Australia, South Africa. Let me briefly state my understanding of the application to the local church. They teach that those with authority over churches should be male, and that the teaching to the main gatherings of men and women in the church should be given by men. Therefore, it follows that women shouldn't be ordained or appointed to lead churches or to be the primary Bible teachers. So in our Anglican context, women shouldn't be appointed as clergy, including as archdeacons and as bishops. You'll probably know that all sorts of churches don't follow this particular understanding. And the Church of England, of which we're part, doesn't follow this line either. Women were permitted for the first time in the Church of England to become priests or presbyters in 1993. And then just a few years ago, in 2014, women were permitted by the General Synod to become bishops. The Church of England preserves a place for ministers who hold my view of women's teaching and leadership. Parochial church councils, PCCs, can pass resolutions requesting that only a man be appointed as the church leader, and that if a female bishop is appointed, they can pass a resolution petitioning for the appointment of a male bishop to oversee them. And our PCC has passed these resolutions, and because of this, the Bishop of Maidstone, Rod Thomas, is involved in the oversight of our parish. So these verses speak to leadership and teaching in the church. But the New Testament shows that women can and should exercise all sorts of ministries. The church is the body of Christ, and every Christian man and woman is given at least one spiritual gift with which to serve the church. And here at All Saints, women serve in God's big plan in many ways. And I just had a think through as I was preparing. They serve in evangelism and pastoral care, through teaching in small groups, teaching women, children, and teenagers, in growth groups, the baby and toddlers ministry, All Saints Club, 421 Youth Group, schools ministry, the church office, running the buildings, on the PCC, publicly reading the Bible, leading church prayers and sung worship, serving the cup in the Holy Communion, enabling community through refreshments and meals, serving the poor through the monthly soup run, graphic design for publicity, financial administration. Women are doing plenty of ministry in our church, and I'd love to see this increase. Much has been written on these few verses. If you go online and start to read, you will find so many arguments and bits of research. It can become quite boggling. Therefore, we must look carefully at the text ourselves, and in a moment we will do that. But I want to give you a big reason why you should be suspicious of the culture change which is overturning nearly 2,000 years of church practice. From the time of Christ through to the 20th century, the role of presbyter or priest, pastor, preacher, bishop, those roles were understood to be male roles in the main Christian denominations. So what's driving the movement for change? Last year I spoke on GAFCON Sunday, 30th of June, about the 20th century cultural revolution, which exploded in the 1960s. Many things were challenged and overturned. And since the 1960s, there's been a dramatic decline in church attendance and participation across Western Europe. It's my understanding that it isn't the Bible which is driving this change in the church. Rather, it's Western culture moving away from its Christian tradition. And let me briefly explain. Early in the 20th century, Marxist theory manifested as communism in the Soviet bloc and China, and it manifested as socialism in Western Europe. The equality virtue, which is at the heart of Karl Marx's writings, has continued on in our society. But that equality principle is not, in fact, a Christian ethic. It easily looks like it's a Christian ethic because of its perceived generosity and fairness. In the Bible, there are aspects of equality as a virtue, and fairness is a key virtue. However, an absolute equality principle on all measures is not actually compatible with Scripture. Indeed, it's not actually compatible with basic human nature. We should recognize that the introduction of female church leaders and teachers comes as a result of the cultural revolution. Culture is changing the church rather than the church working as salt and light to change the culture. Now, I do understand that's quite a big statement without much detailed evidence, so please come and challenge me on that afterwards if you'd like to. But let's have a look at the verses now and see what they're saying. We'll have a look at verses 11 and 12. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Women should learn in quietness and submission. Well, we should all do that. Not calling out unhelpfully or chatting through the sermon. And we have a culture of that here, which is great. Sorry, we have a culture of listening submissively in the right way. Men and women should have a submissive attitude in their hearts towards God's word as we listen. Now, the word quietness is the same word used in verse 1, when Paul gives the reason why we should pray for kings and rulers, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. We should note there that that kind of quietness is positive. We're praying for the kings and rulers so we can have a quiet life. It's not some kind of terrible, kind of oppressive quietness. No, it's a good quietness, free from war or conflict and strife. The word can be translated stillness or rest or without turmoil. The really controversial verse is verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. And much has been written about this. In fact, one whole book has been written on this Bible verse. Again, the word translated silent is the same word as quiet in verses 1 and 11. Paul's statement is basically very plain and straightforward. But because of this, it's very uncomfortable for many. In the year 2020, many, perhaps most British people, instinctively react against this command, seeing it as wrong. It just feels repressive, doesn't it? It doesn't fit with the modern mood. And this verse is now deeply countercultural in the UK. So amongst churches like ours, which believe that the Bible is the word of God, we want to live faithfully in submission to its teaching. How should we understand this verse? Well, my sermon starts to get a little more detailed here, so I do encourage you to try and focus your attention if you're able to. The key question is here on the screen. Is this command for all churches everywhere, or was it only for the Ephesian church, which Timothy was leading at the time the letter was written, or was it only for churches in the first century AD? If it was a command just for the Ephesian church, or just for the church in the first few decades after Jesus' life, then we don't need to obey it today. And that is the argument of many. Many arguments are advanced to show why this verse 12, was for that time and that place. That time, first century AD, that place, Ephesus in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. There are two background factors which people use to interpret this verse. Firstly, Ephesus was really famous for its temple to the goddess Artemis. It was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And secondly, false teachers and false teaching was a specific reason why Paul wrote the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. These two background factors appear a lot in contemporary explanations of these verses. They used to show that this teaching was for the particular situation in Ephesus, rather than being a command for all churches in all times and places. Now, when we're seeking to understand the Bible, it is helpful to understand the cultural background of a Bible passage. But when those details are used to overturn the plain meaning of the text, we do need to pay careful attention. And when we look at the next verse, verse 13, we see that Paul gives a specific basis for the command about teaching. He writes, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." This takes us back to the beginning of the Bible and the reading that we heard from Genesis chapter 2. Paul taught oversight leadership in church and family as male because of the Genesis 2 creation account. Adam is formed first, and then Eve is formed out of him. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Now in Genesis chapter 1, men and women are both made in the image of God. Men and women are both equally God's image bearers. This is very important. It's a foundation for equality of value for all men and women, and equality of value for people of all races and nationalities. But in Genesis 2, man is made first, and then Eve is made from him as a helper who complements him. And then in Genesis 3, Eve was deceived by the serpent to disobey God. When it says that the woman was made as a helper, that doesn't imply weakness. We know this because elsewhere in the early chapters of Genesis, the same helper word is used to describe God helping human beings. So helper doesn't mean weak. In Genesis 1 to 3, we see a foundation for male leadership in church and family. And this theology is sometimes called male headship. Paul writes about it elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. There's a newer term to describe this view. It's called complementarian or complementarianism, meaning a view of gender where there is both diversity and unity in regard to men and women. When we say complementarian, we don't mean that we men and women complement each other by saying nice things. Of course, that's right to do. But it means we complement one another, adding value to one another, but not being identical. Equal in value, but with different complementary roles. Here's a quote from the famous American actress Grace Kelly. "I'm basically a feminist. I think women can do anything they decide to do." a very common view today. But ultimately, biology shows that neither men nor women can do everything. There is a foundational basis that human society cannot move beyond in the quest for gender equality. A man cannot become pregnant and give birth to a new human being. A woman cannot fertilize a man or woman to create a new human life. It feels like I'm stating the very obvious, but today it has to be said. Reproduction is a most fundamental aspect of life. And in this matter, men and women are by definition complementary. Both a man and a woman are required for the task. Even with donated sperm, a donor is still required. When we put 1 Timothy chapter 2 and Genesis chapters 1 to 3 together, we see that there is a biblical theology for why women shouldn't teach or have authority over men in church and family. Paul gives the simple reason. It was because Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's why we believe that this principle still stands today. Without verse 13, we might well conclude that the Ephesian church had a particular problem with female teachers and leaders. Maybe it was to do with the cult of the temple and powerful women involved in that. Or maybe it's because there were women who were false teachers. But Paul roots the reason in the creation account of men and women in Genesis. In our society, this is now a deeply countercultural belief. And many Christians would rather that the Bible just didn't say this. And I do understand that. When I first came across the idea at university in my Christian union in the early 90s, I thought it was quite irrelevant. But because the gospel and the church are founded on the scriptures, I have come to believe this theology. While we rejoice in masculine and feminine diversity and rejoice in women's participation in so many areas of church life, these verses teach that a woman should not have authority over a church community, and a woman should not teach the men in a church. It would have been much easier for me to have let go of this view. In the Church of England, the space for ministers who hold this complementarian theology is quite limited at the moment. I mentioned earlier that there is legislation which allows a PCC to pass a resolution for their rector and bishop to be male. And I do praise God that our PCC passed such resolutions for our church. How we relate to these difficult verses is an issue of truth. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. In each generation, the church has to contend for different truths which are challenged. Each generation it's different in different cultures. Think about being in an Islamic culture or an African animist culture or in communist China. And I really hope that in the few months that I've been with you, you haven't experienced me as sexist or misogynistic or as someone who has some kind of issue with women. I do realize that this passage raises many questions, so do come and ask me and talk to me. I don't promise to have all the answers, but I have thought deeply on this subject over the last 25 years. You can send me an email if you want, but please don't make it very long, and please don't give me lots of links to articles and books that I should read, because I just won't have time to do that. Talk to one another about this issue, as it is one of the big cultural issues for our generation. And I do understand that if this is very new to you, I understand it may really wind you up, and I do have empathy with that. Remember, Paul isn't saying that women are inferior to men. And he isn't saying that women are incapable of teaching. We know this from his writings, where he instructs women to teach. And we know that this doesn't apply to every single circumstance of women teaching men. In the book of Acts, we read about a married couple called Priscilla and Aquila, who Paul knew well. It's likely that their house was one of the locations used for the Ephesian church for a period of time. And in Acts chapter 18, we hear how they discipled a man called Apollos. Here's the verse on the screen. When Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Priscilla was giving some teaching to this man, albeit with her husband. The verse doesn't give us the nuts and bolts of who said what to who and how they said it. But Priscilla means that we cannot take 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 to mean that a woman must never say anything to a man that in any way resembles teaching. And because of Priscilla, an argument could be made for women teaching in mixed gender small groups, leading Bible studies, particularly if they're leading the group with their husband. So let me conclude with a summary. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul urges us to pray for God's purpose, that all people might be saved through the ransom of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is God's big goal and purpose. This is our big goal as a community. Your kingdom come, we pray. So men, lead in unified prayer. Women, express yourselves and make yourselves beautiful through good works. And let's seek to be clear on the right order for men and women in learning, teaching, and church leadership. It's all part of God's big plan to save many for eternal life. Let's have a moment of quiet for you to reflect, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we do seek your help as we try to live out this countercultural value in our church before a watching world. We pray for the grace and help of your Holy Spirit, Lord. And we pray, Father, that this would manifest amongst us in a right and pleasing way that commends it to those who we witness to. We pray for your grace and strength. Please help and lead us that we might serve you and your purposes. Amen.